With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
In the 11 years since we first introduced this memory verse to our congregation, hardly a week has gone by that someone under my ministerial care could not have benefited from the truth we find in this passage. I don't mind telling you, scarcely a week goes by that I'm not reminded of the wisdom of our church leaders in selecting this passage as one that we would try to commit to memory. This one verse could deal with a lot of the isms of modern American culture. This one verse is enough to refute evolution, humanism, and other forms of godless intellectualism. This one verse could put down sexual abuse and other forms of abuse and using people for our own selfish interests. This one verse of Scripture would be enough by itself to put an end to bullying and racism and other forms of bigotry and hatred. If we would just understand that the Bible makes this claim over every single person from the moment of conception in the womb of their mother until the moment of their natural death, we should praise our God, for we are all fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. Now we're going to put to memory the 14th verse, but to set it in context, I want to preach verses 13 through 18. And let me go ahead and tell you what we're going to talk about today. We're going to be reminded from this passage, number one, that God made you. Number two, that God is watching over you. And number three, that God loves you. Let's start in verse 13. I want you to notice the first truth, that you are God's creation. We consider God's creation of you. For you formed my inward parts, covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Perhaps you've seen that old bumper sticker that says, I know I'm somebody because God don't make no junk. I grant you that's a little corny humor and it is bad grammar, but it is excellent theology. God is the maker of heaven and earth, and God is the maker of mankind. Nearly 3,000 years ago, David had more sense than a lot of medical doctors, biologists, and scientists of our day. Without the benefit of microscopes, modern technology, ultrasound, or sonogram, David peers into the womb by divine inspiration and says of himself, and by implication and application of every single human being, that we are the creation of God. Now in verses 13 and 14, let me show you that in three ways. First, there's the work of your maker. You formed my inward parts. The King's English says, you have possessed my reins. One translation says, you made my internal organs. The Hebrew word there appears 31 times in the Old Testament. 18 of them, more than half, are translated as the word kidneys. God, you formed my kidneys. Now, I think David is just using that word for kidneys to speak more broadly of the fact that God made every member of his body. God is the one who knit his physical body together inside the womb of his mother. Now, I want you to think about that great truth for a moment. If you took a telescope and went outside tonight, which will be about 6:15 when it's dark today, and you gaze into the night sky, you can see the stars and the moon. With the right telescope, you can look out and you can see the expanse of the Milky Way and perhaps even into other galaxies. If you know where to look, you can see the constellations and even other planets in our solar system. And here's the truth. The same God that made all of that universe made you in the womb of your mother. When our children were first born, Andrea and I made a commitment to ourselves and our kids that whatever question they asked, we would try to give them what we call age-appropriate truth. We would put it on their level as a child, but it would always be the truth. For example, when our third child, Sarah, was still in Andrea's womb, Our older two kids asked one night at prayer time, how did baby Sarah get in mommy's tummy? I took a deep breath and I said, age-appropriate truth, okay? When mamas and daddies love each other very much, God will often, not always, but God will often choose to put a tiny little baby inside mommy's tummy. And that baby will grow until it's big enough and strong enough that mommy and daddy will go to the doctor and the doctor will help get that baby out of mommy's tummy. And that's how a baby is born. Now, I want to be polite in polite company this morning. You understand that as they got older, they understand more about that truth than that. You can get more detailed. You can get more graphic. You can get a whole lot more scientific. But you won't ever get any more true than that. That God knits a baby together inside the womb of its mother. Now, in the interest of time, I'm going to discipline myself to not preach a sanctity of human life sermon right here at this point, but I could. I'm going to discipline myself to not say that I wouldn't vote for a dog catcher who believed in killing unborn babies. I don't have time to say that this morning, so I'm not. If I had time, I would tell you that anybody that does not support the sanctity of human life, born, unborn, pre-born, is theologically ignorant and biblically immature. But I don't have time to go into all that this morning. I could take time to remind you the Bible says that God is the opener and the closer of the womb, but that's not the primary purpose of today's message, so I'm going to move on. If I had time, I'd quote for you Jeremiah 1:5, where God said to the prophet, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you and appointed you as a prophet to the nations." But I don't have time to quote Jeremiah 1:5 this morning. Now, I got to be honest, I know that the procreative process, a mama and a daddy coming together in God's plan in marital love, even that process, like the whole of creation, has come under the curse of Adam's sin. It's now a broken process. And it causes things like birth defects, miscarriages, barrenness, infertility. Not because of an individual person's sin, but because of the nature of sin itself. The process of procreation is itself suffering under the curse of Adam's sin. And that means, among other things, that some in this room, I don't know the circumstances, but I know the laws of averages. Many in this room were conceived by marital love. A mom and a daddy, a husband and a wife, experiencing the joys of marriage. Others were conceived in lust, hate, perhaps even unspeakable violence, adultery, or some other sin. But this verse is a reminder, listen carefully. Regardless of the circumstances surrounding your conception, the Creator of heaven and earth knit you together in your mother's womb. What a testimony to the power of our God. Only a God like our God could take something even as ugly as hatred and violence and sin and knit together something so wonderful as a precious baby girl or a precious baby boy. God worked together to be your maker. This past weekend, I went over to my mom and dad's house and I made a little ramp out the back door for my mother. She's having a little trouble navigating that back step. I'm the one that went to the store, I bought the stuff, I measured it, cut it, put it all together, and went over and installed it. There is a sense in which I'm the one who made it, and all of those things were just tools that I used. In a much greater and much more glorious way, God decides that He wants to make a life. And He picks up a mama and He picks up a daddy like I might pick up a hammer and a nail. And God uses that man and that woman to make what God wants to make. And one of the things that God obviously chose to make was you. And you are a masterpiece. While I'm in the neighborhood, can I say there's no such thing as an oops baby? Not in the mind of God. There's no such thing as an accidental baby, not in the mind of God. We even talk at times about a crisis pregnancy, and I know how we use that phrase. I'm not opposed to using that phrase. A baby may have been conceived in a crisis situation, but the baby is no crisis. The baby is the work of a brilliant maker, the creation of God. Verse 13 speaks of the work of your maker. Verse 14 says something about the worship from your mouth. Here's our memory verse. I will praise you, and here's why. For I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Could I ask you a question this morning? Now, I was worshiping the Lord myself. I wasn't gazing around the room. But did you praise the Lord with your mouth in the earlier part of this service? David does not say, I will praise you for I like singing. He didn't say, I will praise you for I enjoy the song. He didn't say, I will praise you for I want to lift my voice to be heard by others. What does he say? He ties his worship of God to a doctrinal basis. I will praise you for, here's why, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, I thank the Lord for the wonderful music and what we call worship music in our church. You are a singing congregation, and I commend you for that. But even in a church like ours, let me tell you what would enhance the worship. Not a different sound system. Not a different style of music or a more familiar song. But if we'd come into the house of God with this on our mind, God put breath in my body, and it's right that I give Him some of it back. God put strength in my hands. This is just right that I give Him some of it back through clapping and lifting my hands in worship. God's the one that put some money in my pocket, so when I go by the offering box or click by the online button, it's only right that I give Him some back of what He has given to me. God is the one who gave me lips. God's the one who gave me a tongue. And when the saints of God gather at the house of God, it's only right that I give Him back some of what He has given to me. Did you know that throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament alike connect the worthiness of God to receive our worship with the fact that God is our Creator? Your Bible closes with the book of the Revelation, and in the fourth chapter, heaven is crying out, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Here's why. For Thou hast created all things, and by Your will, and for Your pleasure they were created. Job went so far as to say that the angels themselves rejoiced on the morning of creation. They themselves, created beings, hear the voice of God say something like light, and the angels say, wow! The sun, moon, and stars themselves declare the glory of God. I would ask today, why, if the sun can speak of His glory, if the moon and the stars can tell of His glory, how much more should the pinnacle of His creation, redeemed, born again, blood-bought children of God, worship Him with our mouths? David says, in light of You creating me, I will praise You. For I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. The work of Your master, the worship from Your mouth. In verse 14, we also see the worth of Your master. Now, I need you to pay very close attention, because what I'm telling you today is that you are a masterpiece. And listen, you'll hear a lot of preachers tell you how wonderful you are. Many of them will smile as they stand in front of their spinning globes and tell you that you are a masterpiece. And if you listen carefully, you'll get the distinct impression that they think you're a masterpiece because of you. But brothers and sisters, you and I are only masterpieces because of the Master. It's not our innate worth. It's what you might call a delegated worth, because we've been created by God. If you ever watch some of these shows about pawn shops or maybe auction houses, what's the one on public television, the Antiques Roadshow? You know, sometimes the value of something is not in and of itself, but the value is by who made it. Who put their signature on it? Or perhaps who owned it? I was watching one the other day, and they took in a Les Paul Jr. guitar to a pawn shop. And they said that Les Paul Jr. belonged to none other than Les Paul. And that may not mean anything to you if you don't know guitars, but that would be like having a Model A that was the personal Ford of Henry Ford. It was a lot more valuable, not just because of what it was, but because of who made it and who owned it. For example, if I showed you a little scribbled out drawing in pencil, you look at that and you think, did one of your kids make that for you? Did some child scribble out, "Pastor Mike, I love you" for Pastor Appreciation Month? But if I told you that it was a Picasso, you'd recognize all of a sudden it's very valuable because of who made it. Not just because of what it is or what it looks like. Online right now, you can buy a baseball, the kind they played the World Series with this past weekend, for about $18. But I saw one in an online auction that was north of $200,000. It had a verifiable signature of Babe Ruth. Nearly 20 years ago, my dad was able to put back together the family farm. It had left our family and went into 5 different parcels. He was able to buy it and put it all back together. That piece of ground is very valuable to me and my sisters because of who put it together and who owns it. Friend, I'm telling you, you have value because of who made you. Because of who signed you. And because of who owned you. I'm not telling you I ought to boast and brag on ourselves when we look in the mirror, but I'm telling you we can boast and brag on God because we are the creation of the God of the universe, stamped and signed with the image of God Himself and loved by the Lord of heaven and earth. So the next time the devil whispers in your soul during a church service, who do you think you are? To lift your voice like that after what you've done. Who do you think you are to lift your hands and act all sanctified after who you are and what you've done? I would suggest a pretty good idea would be to answer his question. Who is it that you think you are? I'll tell you who I am. I'm a blood-bought child of the Most High God. I've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. I've been ransomed and redeemed and forgiven. I'll tell you who I am. I'm a Spirit-filled, Jesus-loving, Bible-quoting son of the living God. This is why we sing that I know who I am because I know who you are. David says, "You're the one that formed my inward parts. You're the one that covered me in my mother's womb. And for that reason, I will praise you. For I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works." Oh, you're a good maker. You're a good master. And my soul knows that very well. You're a masterpiece because of God's creation of you. Secondly, you're a masterpiece because of God's consideration of you. David is overwhelmed with the fact not only that God made him, but that God knows him, and that the God of the universe is taking time to consider David. Elsewhere in the Psalter, in Psalm 8, David is overwhelmed that the God who created everything would be mindful of a mere mortal man, and it causes him in Psalm 8 to respond, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Well, what exactly is it that God considers when he thinks of me and when he thinks of you? Number one, we see in verse 15, he discerns your private conduct. "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. Now here he is specifically describing his preborn state in his mother's womb. But he says that God saw him even there. But this is just a microcosmic statement of what David expresses throughout this 139th chapter, that God knows everything, God sees everything, listen, because God is everywhere. That there is nothing private about David's life, nothing hidden about David's existence, nothing secret about David's conduct. And throughout this psalm and the rest of the Bible, the Scripture connects God's omniscience with God's omnipresence. God's knowledge of everything with God's presence everywhere. Have you ever heard, had somebody try to lie to you and you say, "Don't waste your time, I was there. I mean, I heard what you said with my own ears. I saw it with my own eyes." Some liars try to get you to believe them and not your lying eyes. David says, "You know everything about me because you're everywhere. You see even my private conduct." You will recall that when David sinned against God with Bathsheba, the Holy Spirit writes this epitaph over that encounter, that the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now I got to be real honest with you. Often when I consider that God knows everything about me because God's everywhere with me, sometimes that's real comforting. Could I get an amen? Sometimes it nearly drops me to my knees in conviction that, as David expresses elsewhere in this psalm, "You even know my thoughts from afar before they even become words." That while sometimes we can brag in our social maturity, "Boy, they better be glad I didn't say what I wanted to say," God still heard it. Because God is a mind reader and He discerns our private conduct. But the primary focus is now in the second half of verse 15, and we see that God decides your physical characteristics. Verse 15, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest part of the earth." One translation says, "I was curiously wrought." Now, when we say that something looks curious, we mean it looks kind of odd. It's unusual. They have a curious appearance. But that's not how the King's English would use that word. The word in that day literally meant that something was done with painstaking accuracy and attention to detail. "God, when you knit me together in my mother's womb, you did so with painstaking accuracy and much attention to detail." The Hebrew word that we find here was used to describe needlework and embroidery. Largely a lost art on the modern American culture, but this is needlepoint. This is cross stitch. This is a grandma with a needle and thread, very meticulously making a fine work of art. It was used to describe the work of a weaver. It's a continuation of the earlier idea that "you knit me together in my mother's womb." And I need you to pay very close attention, because this word, in all of its context, speaks of intentionality. God, you intentionally made me the way you made me within the womb of my mother. Now, in a room this size and those watching online, I guarantee you there are people who need to hear this truth today. God made you the way God wanted to make you. Now, we live in a world that places so much supposed value and emphasis on the external appearance. Having raised two daughters in this culture, I despise the notion that you've got to keep up with some computer-generated AI image, some Photoshop bimbo that doesn't even exist in the real world. And the idea that is often put upon you by peer pressure, by commercialism, The idea that's often put on you because of what other girls at your school are wearing, or how they look, or how they dress, or the attention that boys seem to give them. And yes, I'm unapologetically talking to our young ladies right now. I want you to know that when you look in the mirror and criticize your appearance, and please understand, I'm not talking about how we should all do the best we can with what we've got. We should take care of ourselves with exercise and good diet and do our best with our physical appearance. I'm not discrediting that. But I'm telling you, this passage teaches that when you look in the mirror and criticize your physical appearance, you are criticizing the handiwork of God. God intentionally knit you together in the womb of your mama, and God did it on purpose with painstaking accuracy. Probably no one in the buildings never wished that their nose was a little different. A little different ears. A little different eyes. God, why can't I have that person's complexion? They have clear skin. I'm a poster child for Clearasil. God, I'm tired of shopping in the big and tall. My pastor burns off more calories sitting in a recliner than I do if I run in a 5K, and that'd be the truth. I mean, some of you struggle. You look at a pack of donuts and you put on weight. I've got striped pajamas with only one stripe. And I can tell you, as somebody that grew up wishing I was bigger, taller, stronger, faster, when you criticize how God created you, you are criticizing the God who created you. This is also one of the reasons why we should not bully or criticize other people. Could I talk to the boys and girls this morning? That person on the playground at school that looks a little different, acts a little different. Listen to me. When you criticize them, you're criticizing God. And if you claim that you're saved, I'm talking to second, third, fourth grade, fifth grade. If you say that you're saved, listen to your pastor. Lost people who don't know your Jesus act like that. It's in their nature. It ought not be in the nature of a little boy or a little girl that says, I know Jesus. God is the one who decides our physical characteristics. Thirdly, we see in verse 16, He determines your personal calling. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book all were written. What were written? The days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Now I hope if you don't have other plans or commitments that you'll be here in this very room Wednesday night when our minister of discipleship is going to be talking about a biblical worldview, and how one aspect of that is that you understand your purpose. That you were created for the purpose of bringing honor and glory to God. Now, I have no idea specifically how God wills to do that in your life. God may will for you to be a doctor, a lawyer, or an Indian chief. God may will for you to be a multimillionaire baron of business. God may intend for you to be a school teacher. God may intend for you to be a bus driver, a custodian, a lunchroom worker. God may intend for you to work an honest day's job at Walmart, to be an air-conditioned repairman or an electrician. God may call you to be a stay-at-home mother. I have no idea the various ways that God has professionally called you, but I will tell you this, He has called you for an ultimate purpose of bringing Him honor and bringing Him glory. Doesn't it make sense that a God who created you has the right to determine what you're going to do and where you ought to do it? David says here very simply, God has a remarkable plan for our life and established in some great book in heaven itself, what He willed for you to do. And the greatest fulfillment that you'll find in life, look right here and listen, the greatest fulfillment you'll find in life is by the power of the Holy Spirit, discovering what it is God has called you to do, where it is He has called you to do it, and then shut everything else out. And just say, I want to do and be what God has called me to do and to be. Might I say to parents still raising children, quit trying to press your kids into the mold of what you want them to be. Encourage them to pursue what God wants them to be. Sometime back, I was listening to an interview with Pastor Terry Anderson, a noted black Baptist pastor in the Houston area. And he was sharing that his father always thought he was lazy because he was not athletic. He was not very mechanical. He liked to read. He liked to study. And his dad, sadly, by his testimony, never realized that God had something totally different in store for his son. The most important thing that any child, any adult could do is say, God knows the plan that He has for me, and I'll be best suited if I'll get in the center of His will and do and be what He's called me to do and to be. You're a masterpiece. God's creation of you, God's consideration of you. In verses 17 and 18, we read of God's compassion for you. Now, like every parent in the building, I love my kids. I've not always liked what they've done. At any time, any one of them can make me as mad as a wet hen. I don't always enjoy everything that they do, but I love them. Parents, you know what I mean. Grandparents, I know you know what I mean. You'd give your life for any one of your kids or your grandkids today. And wouldn't even think twice about it. If they needed a heart transplant and yours was the one that would fit, hey, Doc, give me a minute to say goodbye to my wife. That's the only thing that I ask. Otherwise, you can open it up, take me out. I love my kids, but listen. The love of the most loving, committed parent in this room today pales in comparison to the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for you. Now, I want to bare my soul for just a moment. I'm convinced that many of you think that you love me, and it's to some degree because of what you think you know about me, but if you really knew the truth, you'd think again. If you really knew how self-centered I could be at times, if you really knew what a bad attitude I could have at times, you'd say, I thought more of him, but here's the point. The God who knows everything about me loves me more than the rest of the world put together. God's compassion for you. Now we see that demonstrated in this text in three different ways. First, note, He sacrificed for you. Verse 17, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. The word precious here references something that is valuable and costly. And David acknowledges that God's thoughts toward us, listen carefully, that God's love toward us was going to cost Him something. What would that love cost Him? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. What does God's love for you cost Him? Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What did God's love for us cost Him? 1 John 4:9 says, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, hallelujah, that we might live through Him. God looked down through time and loved you, and listen carefully, not because you were lovable, because we were not. Not because we were worthy, because we were not and we are not. Not because we're good, because we're not good. But because He's loving and because He's kind and He's worthy and He's good. God determined He would set His affection upon us and would give the life of His own Son to pay for our redemption. That's what God thinks about you. He sacrificed for you. May I ask, have you accepted that sacrifice? Have you received the love of your Creator in the person of His Son, Jesus? He sacrificed for you. Secondly, He sees after you. Verse 17 again, how precious are your thoughts toward me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. Now I have to confess to you, this is one of the most staggering truths in this whole section of Scripture. That God is thinking about me more times in a day than the sand of the sea. If you walked in my office, you'd see pictures of my children. Some of them outdated because I don't like the fact that they've grown up. I like to keep them etched in time. But if you see pictures of my kids all over the office, you don't usually think what great kids. You think what a loving father. And the fact is, God's constant consideration of us is not because we're good kids. But thank God He's a good, good father. And He sees after His children. He sacrificed for you. He sees after you. Finally, He stays with you. Verse 18 concludes, when I awake, I am still with you. Elsewhere in this psalm, David describes God's omnipresence and rhetorically asks, where could I flee from your presence? If I took wings and soared up into the clouds and the tops of the mountains, you're there. If I dug into the depths of the earth, I'd get to the bottom of that pit and you would be there. Where can I flee from your presence? And the obvious answer is nowhere. But here again, David makes it more than theoretical. It's not merely that God is everywhere. But God, you are always, every day, every moment, every second, always everywhere with me. A young preacher came to an old preacher and asked him the secret to good preaching. And the old preacher said, well, there are three secrets. He said, number one, when you get up there, start by telling them what you're going to tell them. Then, tell them. Then when you get done, tell them what you just told them. So I told you at the beginning what I was going to tell you. I've spent the last 40 minutes or so telling you. And now I'm going to tell you what I told you. God made you. God watches over you. God loves you. And because of that, friend, you are a masterpiece.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit PastorMikeStone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.